This evening, we're going to continue our study of man in time and eternity. You have your chart. Just to go over a little bit, last time we looked at the creation of man, where you see the little stick figure there, and tonight we're going to begin looking at sin, what caused all of the havoc that we see in our world today. We are familiar with before and after, or then and now photos, right? Sometimes they're of places, and you see the drastic changes that have occurred over a period of time. Sometimes they're individuals. You may see the picture of a president at the beginning of his term, and then at the end of his term. You say, whoa, it's only been 4 years. It really can take a toll on them. When that contrast is stark, we might wonder, what in the world happened? Now, as drastic as these differences may appear to us, imagine going back in time. Imagine seeing the created world when God first made it, when it was perfect. And if you compare that to the state of our planet now, we might ask, what in the world happened to the world? And that is our message tonight. How did we get from there to here? And I know that scientists, sociologists, people of various fields have their theories. But the Bible actually tells us the answer, and it's in a simple three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. Sin is what has taken our world from where it was originally to where it is now. Romans 5:12 states, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. That one man was Adam, the first man. And the account of how sin entered the world is recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So we're going to go back to those early chapters once again to see what in the world happened to the world. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, where we see God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. When God created the heavens and the earth, they were perfect. Now we know that Satan came and caused some chaos, but God brought order out of the chaos. Chaos did not last. And God created this picture-perfect world. In Genesis chapter 2, we read last time about the creation of man in verse 7. I'd like to begin in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The text situates the garden which God created in the east, meaning east from where the author of Genesis was at that time. If he was somewhere around what we know of as the nation of Israel today, this happened east of there. The garden was near where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers merge. And we know where that is. Those two rivers still exist today. And it is in the present nation of Iraq. That is where the creation story first begins. Now, these other two rivers that are mentioned, there's no record of them. And there's two possibilities. They may have just dried up, or they may have become what is now the Persian Gulf. And actually, if you follow the Tigris and the Euphrates, they don't actually meet. Both of them empty into the Persian Gulf. But if the Persian Gulf was not there and the rivers continued, they would eventually come together. And so it is possible that the original Garden of Eden is located somewhere underneath the present-day Persian Gulf. Gives you an idea of where on the planet this would have taken place. Sorry to those who think that the Garden of Eden was in Independence, Missouri. Not really any biblical reference for that. The word Mesopotamia, which is a word often used for that land, means between the two rivers, meaning the Tigris and the Euphrates. So we have an idea geographically of where it was. The name Eden may have come from the Sumerian word Eden, which means open field, or an identical Semitic word meaning luxury or delight. The Greek translation of the Old Testament renders this the word paradise, and that's where that concept of paradise comes from. Now, I want you to notice three things about the Garden of Eden. First of all, it was an ideal inhabitation. God prepared this exceedingly beautiful garden for the man he had created. There was nothing wrong here. There were no weeds, no pests, no damaging storms. This was a perfect inhabitation. All kinds of magnificent trees bearing delicious fruits grew in the garden. There are two specific trees mentioned, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which will both become important later on. Some even say that tree of the knowledge of good and evil could also be called the tree of death. The Bible doesn't call it that, but the way things worked out, I think that's not too far off the mark. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Two trees stood in the middle of garden, one the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and upon these trees the destiny of mankind is to be decided." But when you first look at the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. It was absolutely beautiful, lush, fruitful. You could not get any better than that. It was an ideal inhabitation. In addition to this, God gave ideal instruction. Ideal instruction. Look down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" I want you to notice here, God gave Adam three instructions. There was permission to eat from every tree in the garden, meaning you have the ability to eat from them all. And we tend to downplay that, right? We focus on the one tree that you were not to eat from, but notice, first thing God says is, you are free to eat from every tree of the garden. And implied in this is you have the ability to disobey. I don't want you to do it, but you can. You are able even to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I don't want you to do. That's the prohibition. So he gives permission to eat freely of every tree in the garden, but a prohibition to eat of one tree. And then he gives the penalty for disobedience. So they knew what they could do, they knew what they shouldn't do, and they knew what would happen if they did. That's perfect instruction. There were no surprises. God didn't leave anything out, contrary to what Satan's going to imply later. But he told them exactly what they needed to know. Here's what you can do, here's what I don't want you to do, but if you do, here's what's going to happen. Perfect, ideal instruction. He didn't embellish any part of it. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't say it in words they couldn't understand. It was very clear. Something that they could acknowledge. Now, what was this tree of knowledge of good and evil? For one thing, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. Somehow we got the idea that it was apple. We have no idea. We don't, okay? And the kind of fruit doesn't really matter. It's the promise of that fruit. Now, you say, well, why is the knowledge of good and evil a bad thing? You know, wouldn't God want them to know the difference between good and evil? You know, it sounds like that's something that we should have. Now, the original word used here for knowledge, it means knowledge, but it also includes perception, skill, discernment, understanding, and wisdom. And I think God meant more than just simply knowing information. I think implied in this was the determining of good and evil. See, if you know good and evil, then you can decide what's good and what's evil. And God says, I don't want you to decide what's good and evil. I want you to trust me to determine what's right and what's wrong. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil promised that people could make up their own rules. And Satan is going to take that into the temptation we're going to see in a little bit. So when you see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not just, here's good information you need to know. You know, we want to know what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. If you go into a new place, you want to know, what can I do? What should I not do? Why would God keep that from us? Because it's not just knowledge, it's not just facts. It's having the power to determine it for yourself. It's having the power to make your own rules. I believe that's what the knowledge of good and evil was all about. And then along with that ideal inhabitation and instruction, you see ideal involvement. Now, we kind of have to read between the lines here, but I think it's warranted. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe that was a regular practice. I believe God was involved with Adam and Eve. I don't think he just plopped them in the Garden of Eden and said, okay, have at it. Maybe I'll come around, maybe I won't. I think God was regularly involved in their lives. It may have even been on a daily basis. That cool part of the day, just before sundown, maybe. And here he comes, and I think of the hymn we sang earlier in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me. That's the way it was back then. And I think God was involved in their lives. Adam speaks and walks with God as if they belonged to each other. And they did. That's why God created humans, was for fellowship. So the Garden of Eden was a perfect environment in which God provided an ideal inhabitation. He gave ideal instruction and also provided ideal involvement. And I think this goes to show the fallacy of environmentalism. This is a theory that people are a product of their environment. And if you put somebody in a good environment, they'll be good people, but if they're in a bad environment, they're going to be bad people. There's no scripture basis for that. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, and see what happened to them. So we cannot simply blame the environment for the fallacies of humanity. It all goes back to sin. It all goes back to a rebellion against God. I know many parents who have been criticized and are critical of themselves for the choices of their children as they get older. They read Proverbs 22:6 that says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it," as some kind of ironclad guarantee. And it's not. And so when their grown children go their own way, they feel, or they're made to feel, as they were failures as parents. But I want you to think about something. If God himself could not guarantee the obedience of those he created, you think we can? See, God created Adam and Eve with a will, a capacity to choose for themselves. And that's been passed on to every human being that's ever been born. And God gave them a perfect environment. They sinned anyway. And what we saw last week, the fact that, you know, actually a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning message, we talked about how we are born in sin. Sin is part of the great corruption of the human race. We are sinners from the moment we're born. So that's going to work against us. And parents, you can do everything right and your kids can still come out wrong. You say, well, then why bother? Because the better situation you give them, the better the chance that they're going to turn out right. But it's not a guarantee. So we need to quit beating ourselves up and quit beating up other parents whose children may not follow in their own ways, because even God himself didn't guarantee perfect compliance. He gave his creation a will, and our children have that same will. We do the best we can. We give them the best opportunity we can, but ultimately it's going to be up to them. And they will be responsible, not us. So the story of Adam and Eve begins in a perfect environment. One writer puts it this way: Eden is where we all were before things went wrong. And that's true. That's where humanity began. And it was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. God gave Adam and Eve every advantage in their test of obedience, but the choice would ultimately be theirs. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of a perverse enticement. Now, many have wondered, why did God give human beings the capacity to sin? And I think that's a fair question. And the answer is rather simple. God had to give them a choice, or there would be no point in giving them free will. I mean, if you're in an election and there's only one candidate, is it really an election? Do you really have a choice? So God had to give options, and one of the options is love and obey me, but what's the other option? Go your own way. Determine your own path. And so God gave those possibilities. Because think about it. Human beings without options are like puppets on a string. Puppets can't love. Puppets can't serve. They can't glorify God. Options are essential if man and God are to enjoy a relationship of mutual love and trust that God had in mind from the beginning. God's desire was that human beings, his creation, would live in obedience and fellowship with him. But for there to be a choice, there had to be an alternative. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice how he twisted God's words. You know, God said you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. But Satan twists it. Did he really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." You say, wait a minute. We just read that. God didn't say you can't touch it. He said just don't eat it, right? Well, remember who he told. At that point, it was only Adam. Eve hadn't been created yet. He told Adam, don't eat of that tree, or you will surely die. Then Eve comes along, and Adam says to Eve, we should not eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. We don't even touch it, right? I mean, we've done that with our kids, right? Don't you even come close to that. Don't even think about it, right? We kind of add to that, you know, as protection. I'm sure that's probably what Adam did with Eve. Don't even touch it, or we will die. The serpent went on, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Once again, we come back to this idea of what's so wrong with knowing good and evil? It isn't just the knowledge, it's the power to determine it. It's being able to make the rules. And that would make you like God. You can either allow God to make the rules and you follow them, or you can make your own rules and follow them. That's really the choice, isn't it? We go God's way or we go our way. And our way is what the Bible calls sin. And that's the temptation, that's this perverse enticement that the serpent says to Eve. We know that Satan is speaking through this serpent. For as long as there has been truth, falsehood has never been far behind. Satan takes God's very simple command, he twists it, he distorts it, he calls it into question, and then he just downright denies it. You will not surely die. That's how Satan works. He first introduces the question, did God really say? Then he adds to God's word. And then he tries to weaken God's word. You will not surely die. What did he mean by that? I believe what the serpent was saying was, you're not going to drop over dead the minute you eat the fruit. And in that case, he was right. We're going to find out when they do. They did not immediately drop over dead. In fact, they lived another 900 years. But that death that God promised came about in a different way. But again, Satan loves to take God's words and twist them and turn them into something that it isn't. And if you really look kind of behind the scenes of what the serpent is saying here, it's one of Satan's oldest lies. God is holding out on you. God really doesn't want your best. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. God doesn't want you to have any fun. And unfortunately, the church has kind of propagated that idea. You know, we have so many churches where it's practically a sin to crack a smile in church. What do you think you're doing? This is church, right? This is serious stuff. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon was often criticized because he smiled and laughed too much in the pulpit. Oh, how dare he, right? that's the voice of the devil. God's holding out on you. Don't you want to enjoy life? Oh, but if you become a Christian, you can't have any fun anymore. It's like being on a diet, right? If it tastes good, you can't have it. Well, that's what Satan says following God is like. If you can enjoy it, don't do it. That's the lie. God is holding out on you. He tries to make God's ways look lame and his prohibitive things attractive. He portrays God as some kind of an ogre who's denying us what's really good. Now, I find it very interesting when you look at Genesis 3:6, how it parallels a passage in the New Testament. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it." Now, keep your finger here because we're coming back, but turn to 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16, almost the other end of the Bible. 1 John 2:16. And I'm going to be honest, I kind of like the King James rendering of this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Let's go back to Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, it'll feel good, and pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes, it looks good, and desirable for gaining wisdom. I think that's what John's saying. The pride of life makes me look good. And if you think about it, every temptation to sin we encounter falls into one or more of those categories, don't they? We don't have time to go to it tonight, but if you go to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, how many times did Satan tempt him? Three. What are the things he tempted him with? Turn these stones into bread. There's the lust of the flesh, because it'll make you feel better. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, "I'll give them all to you if you'll bow down to me." That's the lust of the eyes. It sure looked good. And then jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you on your way down. And wow, won't that be amazing to all the people that are looking on? Pride. Those are the things that Satan appeals to us, even to this day. He hasn't changed his playbook at all. Why? Because it works. This is the temptation to sin. And I believe you go through any temptation that you encounter in your life, and it's going to fall into one of those categories and maybe a combination of them. Now, in the end, Adam and Eve made a choice, and I'm calling that a personal enthronement. Going back to Genesis 3 and verse 6, at the end of that verse, Eve took some of that fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You say, well, what's that have to do with a personal enthronement? Satan tempted Eve with the possibility of becoming God. You will be like God. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Remember when we looked at how Lucifer fell? And he said, "I will be like God." That was his initial rebellion. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to take over for God. And God said, "I don't think so." Kicked him out of heaven. So now the serpent comes along to God's creation and says, "Oh, you can be like God." And you say, "Yeah, but didn't he know that they wouldn't?" Sure he did. That's the whole idea. He wanted them to get booted out just like he was. And just like Satan was kicked out of heaven, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. Satan won that battle. But by eating that fruit, they were basically saying, we're going to determine what's right and wrong ourselves. We're not going to listen to what God has to say. We will determine our own path. We will go our own way. And as been echoed in the famous poem, I am the captain of my soul, right? I am the master of my fate. That is exactly what Adam and Eve were doing when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were trying to take God's place. And this is the very heart of original sin. It's taking God's place where he ought to be and putting ourselves there instead. Now, these first verses in chapter 3 focus on Eve, right? The serpent comes to Eve. The dialogue is between the serpent and Eve. And a lot of guys have picked up on that and said, if it wasn't for the woman, we wouldn't be in the state we're in. It's the woman's fault. Yeah, we're going to see Adam try that. It didn't work either. But you say, where was Adam in all of this? Really good question. Larry Crabb writes in his book, The Silence of Adam, where was Adam when the serpent tempted Eve? The Bible says after Eve was deceived by Satan, she took some of the forbidden fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the truth of the story is Adam was there the whole time. He certainly heard the dialogue that was going on between the serpent and Eve. He may have been standing right next to her, listening to every word. And if he was, and there's good reason to think that he was, then the big question is, why didn't he say something? Before God created Eve, he had already commanded Adam never to eat from a certain tree. Adam was expected to pass on that prohibition to his wife when she appeared on the scene, and apparently he did. But when the serpent struck up a conversation with Eve designed to muddle her thinking about God's goodness, Adam said nothing. And yet he was listening to every word. He heard Eve misquote the command of God that he, Adam, had carefully communicated to her. He was watching when she began looking at the forbidden tree. He saw her take a step toward the tree and pluck some of its fruit. And he didn't do a thing or say one word to stop her. Adam remained silent. Why? Adam knew what was going on. Perhaps he should have said, now wait a minute here, honey, this snake is up to no good. I can see right through his devilish cunning. He's deceiving you into thinking that you have more to gain from disobeying God than by remaining faithful to him. That's a lie. Let me tell you exactly what God said to me before he made you. And look around. This is paradise. God made it and gave it all to us. We have no reason to doubt his goodness. And then turning away from Eve, he could have said, snake, this conversation is over. Take off. Didn't know he was Canadian. Anyway. But Adam said nothing. He stood there, he heard, and he watched the whole thing and didn't say a word. He failed his woman. He failed in his first spiritual struggle to represent God. He failed as a man. And he goes on in that book to show how men continually do that today. The silence of Adam is still with us. Because how many times is it the wife in the family that brings the children to church or makes sure that the family is involved? How often do you see men bringing their wife or bringing their family to church? Sadly, that's the exception. We have turned that over. We have basically abdicated our role, but that's a whole other sermon, so I'm not going to go there. And just in case you're thinking we're reading too much into this passage, all of those places in verses 1 through 5, there in Genesis 3, where Satan is addressing Eve and says, you, the you is plural, you all. He wasn't just talking to Eve, he was talking to Eve and Adam because Adam was right there. He is every bit as guilty, if not more, than Eve was. He tries to shirk responsibility, but we're going to see that didn't work. Everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, but no one followed God. Now, is God to blame? I don't think so. You know, he gave them every advantage. He gave them a perfect environment. He gave them perfect instruction. He gave them involvement. He was not an absentee father. He gave them every advantage. But Adam and Eve sinned in spite of God. They listened to the serpent's lie. They decided they could be their own God. They could establish their own rules, not listening to anybody else. And we still see that in human nature today. Even in the little ones, right? No, I can do this myself. No one trained them to do that. We're born with that. And the encounter in Genesis is historical, it's factual, it actually happened. But it's also prototypical. It continues to happen. Satan still tempts us with the same playbook that he used back then. And we still fall for his lies. We really see this intensified in postmodernism, which centers the authority on us. Humans got us into this mess. Humans will get us out. We don't need God. We can figure this out for ourselves. We can control the climate. We can control our environment. We can control all this stuff. Yeah, we've done a great job with that, haven't we? You want to know what in the world happened to the world? We did it. Human beings, sin. And that's really what brought it all crashing down. That choice still remains. Do we follow the voice of the serpent? Do we follow the word of God? We know how this story ends. How does our story end? You might say it's too late. Choice has already been made. We can't undo that. And that's true, but Jesus gave us another chance. He came back and he said, no, I can't undo what Adam and Eve did, but I can give you an opportunity to start over. And we have that opportunity if we will take it. The only question is, will we? Before we close, I just want to open it up. Are there any questions from what we talked about tonight? All right, let's bow for closing prayer. Heavenly Father, you've made it very clear in your word where we came from and how we got to where we are. We acknowledge that you are good. Your word is perfect. All that you do is perfect. We also acknowledge that Satan's a liar. Everything he says is a distortion, if not a downright contradiction of your word. We also acknowledge we have a choice. And the choice Adam and Eve made was disastrous. It introduced sin into the world, and as we're going to see next week, that introduced death and corruption and all of the consequences of sin. But you sent your son in order to undo what sin has done. And I pray that we would be faithful to him, not making the same mistakes Adam and Eve made, but trusting your word and being obedient to you. Go with us now. Help us not only to know more, but to do more with what we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.